as you're seated. I encourage you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Acts 21. We're going to start in verse 17. You can certainly look at the program. The text is there, all 54 verses that we'll be looking at this morning. And to catch you up, Paul has already left Ephesus, gone to Caesarea, is on his way to Jerusalem. And remember, he knows what is awaiting him. God had given him clarity, a vision that he was heading towards persecution in Jerusalem. People who had a gift from God, prophets, saw what was going to happen. One even said, "Paul, can I borrow your belt?" Took his belt, bound up his own hands and arms, and says, "The man who owns his belt is going to find himself bound like this in Jerusalem." And then his friends, fellow believers, begged him, don't go, Paul, don't go. And he said, "You're breaking my heart. I got to obey God, even if it means persecution, even if it means death. My life means nothing to me if I don't trust, obey God, and share Jesus with others." And off he was. And we pick that up here this morning. And you see the title of the message, "Compromising When Sharing Jesus Can Cost." And I'm not talking about compromising truth or accurate doctrine or laws of the land, and we just compromise and say, "Oh, I want to do what I want to do." I'm talking about there are times when we share our faith that we're careful, we're wise, we're stepping in and maybe not sharing everything of the gospel right up front right away, but waiting, looking to build a connection and a relationship. And we're going to see that that was Paul's heart. It's Paul's heart all the time. And not everybody understood that. As I'm reading this text over the last few weeks, preparing to speak on it this morning, I didn't understand it. "Paul, what are you doing, dude? You're forsaking some things that you know aren't right." But I think as we look through this and some things as I continue to read, reflect, pray, and study, that, you know, he had a very unique heart. You see that in the bottom of your program. You see that text from 1 Corinthians 9? Can I read it to you? As we head into this unpacking of these verses in chapters 21 and 22, to remember who we're observing and watching. This guy. "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to anyone," to everyone rather, "to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I have become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." And so you see, even on the upper part of that page, notice, I don't know about you, but in my 34, almost 35 years as a follower of Christ, as I look to share Christ with people, things often get messy. And as I look at this text, there's six ideas, six tips I want to share with you. I've experienced them all, and I'm sure so have you. Have you looked to share Christ? But thoughts, insights that glean from this text as Paul, this man, who became a servant and slave to anyone in order, and what that means is it didn't matter what their faith was, what their ethnicity, what their race, what their religious background was. He's saying, "I want to engage them. I want to win an audience with them. So I'm going to be a certain kind of guy. And my personal preferences," Paul's saying, "my personal convictions, that's not what's important here. The importance is to be able to unpack the gospel, which is a challenge, which is spiritual, but it's the only way that these precious folks that I'm sharing with, that I'm becoming like, engaging them, will have a chance for eternity. Because they got to do more than just hear it. They got to come under conviction that they need the Jesus who died on that cross for them. So he says, I'll go to great lengths and die to personal preferences and keep my personal convictions, my own personal convictions. He says, because I know religious people and I know irreligious people, unreligious people, blasphemy people won't give me 30 seconds if they knew how I live and carry out the faith of the gospel. He says, so I'm not there telling them what my holy life looks like. I want to win the opportunity to share with them the holy Lord Jesus and what he did on that cross for them. And so you'll notice six of the tips and ideas we're going to see here. Followers of Jesus can focus too much on the old ways of their former religion. Remember, you ambassador for Jesus, you're for Jesus, not against religion. Many have presuppositions that are false, and they won't listen to your explanations. Four, ask permission to share, and do so respectfully. Be winsome as you identify with your listeners. In other words, let your tone be agreeable. Look more for connection points than where you're different. And finally, this is a reality. People will listen and engage you to a point until their bias and their spiritual blindness overwhelms the truth that you're sharing, even how well you may be sharing it. And exhale. That's okay. That's not your responsibility to how people respond. Our responsibility, our success in sharing, is sharing in a gracious manner the truth, the whole truth, but nothing of the truth of the gospel. And how people respond, you leave that between them and God. We just heard two people share testimony. They've been hearing the gospel for 30 years. From a coworker, a boss, family, friends, didn't respond. Hardened, blinded, resistant, until they weren't. Till God drew their hearts. In difficult, challenging circumstances of life, my brokenness, my confusion, my lostness, my hopelessness, is there an answer? And there was Jesus again, presented to them, and this time. And we trust God for that, okay? So let's get into the reading. Follow along. Normally, I would read all these verses and come back and unpack them. I'm going to read these verses and take a time out. I'm going to read them all. Hope you brought your brown bag. We're going to read them all. Then I'm going to pause for a second and I give some understanding and give some explaining, okay? So we understand the context. So Paul writes, or actually it's not Paul. The book of Acts was written by Luke. This is Luke writing, and this is Luke sharing this account about Paul. And he was there. And so you'll see us and we in here. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, let's pause there. So when he first went into Jerusalem, the other believers knew he was coming, anticipating his coming, and they rejoiced. There's Paul. The guy who started out looking to kill Christians has become a follower of Christ, and we've heard the stories of the incredible work God has done. Then the next day, we see he's meeting with the pastors, the elders, the overseers in the church in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of them. Notice, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Pause for a moment. Imagine how long that meeting was. Because God had done tremendous things. I love the fact that Paul is saying and Luke is identifying, it's God who did it. God who did it. God does it. Yes, he uses human beings. He says, I'm not using angels. I'm no longer using donkeys. I'm using you human beings to do my work. But God says, but let me remind you, I'm doing it in and through you. And when they heard it, they glorified God and they said to him, you see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. Excuse me, stop for a second. So he's sharing all this, and there's some in that crowd who had an agenda. There's Christians, true believers in Christ, come in all shapes, sizes, and bents. There are some who are, some might call them pretty legalistic, very black and white, and some are not so black and white, and yet both can be believers. I'm not talking about living in morality and immorality. There's no gray area for that. Many things the scripture talks about. But there's also a lot of things in the scripture that says you have freedom, you have permission, and be careful that you don't judge others. And so we see that. We see that in our church. Because we're different and we have these bents and we get along pretty good, I think. And we see that here. There's some who would think, Paul, if you're connected with these Gentiles and they're coming to the faith and you're eating with them, man, you're really liberal. And Paul wasn't at all. But he's saying to share a meal with a person who's a pagan and we consider dogs and the worst of losers and unclean, because that's what I was taught growing up, so you were taught. He goes, there's nothing that makes me have more joy than to share a meal with such a one who's come to Jesus. But they say, hey, there's a lot of Jews here in Jerusalem, that makes sense, who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. How awesome is that? Remember in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church? 3,000 came to Christ in one day and were baptized. They were all Jews. All the apostles were Jews. They're all zealous for the law. But there's still a zealousness to follow the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So there's a rumor going around. So Paul, here's what everybody in Jerusalem believes about you. That when you're sharing in a Gentile city and town and people are responding, you're telling the Jews who live there as well that they should forsake all of the feasts, the customs, the rituals, even the circumcision of their children. They shouldn't do any of that anymore. And we could study the epistles of Paul. He didn't emphasize that. You know what he emphasized that? None of that helps you or gets you one step closer to salvation and to forgiveness of sin. So if you're doing those things to earn and win God's favor, you're mistaken. But if you're doing those things because they're meaningful for you, because there's a fondness there, and you get the feasts of the Lord are pointing to the Messiah, have at it. But Jewish believers, don't you dare put that on Gentile believers that they have to do that to earn God's favor and to keep their salvation. They don't have to become Jews and practice the law and the customs of the Jews to become a believer. They need to trust in Jesus. Now, if they want to participate, if they want to and have learned those things and said, this helps me in my walk with Christ, because I see so much of the Old Testament ways that point to the Messiah, I'm going to do these things. Let them. But don't tell them they have to. You get it? You see the difference there? And yet there were folks who were saying no. Paul's saying no, have nothing to do with it. And he wasn't. He didn't. But he made it really clear that following the law of Moses, following those customs, did not earn you credit or eternal life. So what they say to him in verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. Now, these are the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And so he's yielded to them. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So this is Nazirite vow. I'm not going to unpack that for you. Go read Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. It unpacks it for you. It'd be simply like you and I today saying, you know, I'm feeling kind of dull in my walk with the Lord. I am going to fast and abstain from television, media, my tablets, my phone, everything for 7 days. I'm just going to seek the Lord. The word Nazirite literally means separate, set apart. That's what it means. That has nothing to do with the city or town of Nazareth, this word here, especially in number 6. It was just saying, I'm going to separate myself and get back to focusing on the Lord. And people did that. And so here, James and the leaders in Jerusalem saying, there's four guys who were doing that. Paul had already done something like that. We saw that in Acts 18. He says, so Paul, you participate. You actually pay. Because they would bring some monies, give it there to the priests in the temple. And then at a certain point, they would shave their heads. They would be done with the vow. Those kinds of things. They weren't to eat certain foods. They weren't to drink any alcohol, not even to eat a grape from which wine came from. It was just real serious stuff. And so they're saying, hey, do this. So people will see that you're still following the customs. Paul was okay with that. But if somebody was saying, I need to follow these customs and take a Nazirite vow to become a believer, he would have nothing to do with it. But while in Jerusalem, looking to reach Jews in Jerusalem, he was willing to do it. But as for the Gentiles, we're now in verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So he's simply saying, now remember, for the Gentiles who are believers here in our city, remember, they don't have to do any of this. They don't have to even understand it. We've already sent a letter. You saw that in Acts 15, that be conscientious of the Jews who believe in Jesus in your community and the Jews who don't. And so stay away from certain foods, especially blood. And that's an animal that's strangled. Guess what? Blood's still in the body. Most animals are slit and slaughtered, and the blood's coming out of the body. So three of these are all about, you know, don't eat food that's been part of a pagan worship service to idols. Don't drink blood. Don't eat animals that were strangled. What's the other? Sexual immorality. Do not have sex outside of having it with your spouse. And he said, that's all we're asking the Gentiles to do and to recognize. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification should be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, and this is most likely the Jews from Ephesus where he just came from, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Now, where was the place? The place was the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. See, a lot of people have presuppositions. They presuppose things about Christians, something they've heard or read or so on and so forth. And it's been happening since the very beginning of time from believers who are living a certain way, and those who don't understand the gospel, who are not open to the gospel, make these presuppositions. And they knew Trophimus. He was from Ephesus. And because the day before, Paul was walking with Trophimus in and around Jerusalem, they assumed that he had brought him into the temple. Paul would never do that. Paul was once a leader, part of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee. He knew if you brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, he could be killed. And you don't even have to go to the Roman magistrate. It's one of the only laws that the Romans said, go ahead, you can kill someone for this law who's broken this law. And they assumed Paul would never do that. He didn't do that. But when all the city was stirred up and the people ran together, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So you need to understand, time out, that there was a large Roman soldier presence in Jerusalem. It was overseen and ruled by Rome. And so you had this leader of at least 1,000 soldiers, and they had a tower right up parallel to the temple in Jerusalem. And you had to look at it. He saw what was going on. He put out the warning. Hey, they're going crazy. There's confusion. There's a riot. There's a mob down here. And the soldiers came to see what was going on. They wanted to keep the order. He at once took soldiers, verse 32 now, and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. So time out, he had two guards take him. And they didn't ask him any questions. He assumed he was guilty of something. He inquired, now picking it back up in the middle of verse 33, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts about the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Hey, folks, does that sound familiar to maybe a little earlier, a few years earlier? Crucify him! Crucify him! He doesn't need a trial. He's done this. He's done this. He's done this. Verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune. Now here's time out. Here's where he's gracious. He seeks permission, first of all, to the one in charge, the tribune, and to engage the people who are trying to kill him, who are beating him half to death already. He says, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Time out. So here, the tribune thinks he's somebody else. That this Egyptian rebel who 3 years earlier started an uprising in Jerusalem. He made that assumption. He was wrong too. Verse 39. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." In other words, it's a pretty well-known and affluent city. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, notice this, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So he's identifying with them. He begins to make connections to them. Because you got to remember, the great majority of folks had no clue who he was. They had heard things about a certain Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, who had been converted and was now preaching the one that he once was having people arrested and killed for. But they didn't really know what was going on. But when he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they went, "Huh, who is this guy?" And he said to them in verse 22, verse 1, again, being winsome, being engaging, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when he heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Time out. So, you know, they were out of control. They had fire coming through their eyes, fire through their heart, through their mouth. They were beating him. These weren't people under control trying to defend God. They were a riotous, crazy mob. And yet, he goes, I was zealous for God and all that you are in this day. So he didn't call them out. He just said, I get the zeal you have. You think I'm a blasphemer against God and against the temple, that I brought a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. He said, no, I once had the same zeal. I once would rise up like you did. As a matter of fact, to know Paul's history, he's a leader of the riots at one point in his life against Christians. And he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death. Time out. Who's this way? Somebody had the courage to peep a little bit. Remember Jesus said on one particular evening, the night that he was betrayed? When they're going, how are we going to have heaven? How are we going to have eternal life? And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father through me. And that name picked up. These are part of the people of the way. They follow Jesus, who said he was the way. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bond to Jerusalem to be punished. Now notice this, he's sharing his personal testimony in verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, folks, listen to what he says. Who are you, Lord? He knew that this was God speaking. He just knew it was deity. He knew that what had just occurred to him was of God. And he was about to get clarity who it was had brought this about. Notice there. Verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am, the name of God, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Time out. So who was Paul persecuting? Men and women who were believers in Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus is personalizing that. He's saying, you persecute them, you're persecuting me. You speak against them, you're speaking against me. You're killing them, you're murdering me over and over and over again. Now those who were with me, again picking it up in verse 9, those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? He was converted. Time out. He was converted right then and there. He's acknowledging, oh my goodness, this is Jesus. He has been raised from the dead. The very thing he thought was most blasphemous, and he went after believers, because they testified that Jesus truly had risen from the dead. And the Lord said to me, picking it back up again in verse 10, rise and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one. Time out. The righteous one is a name for the Messiah, the coming Savior. Picking it back up. and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And as all of us know, it's what we see over and over in Scripture. Be baptized because of the washing of your sins, because of the forgiveness of your sins. Every believer from the time that Christ rose from the dead was baptized because of the forgiveness of their sin. When I had returned to Jerusalem, verse 17, and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. But he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, that word, that expression just erupted for them. Great anger, great venom. You know, we are so divided in a world and a community today. I have no doubt that sitting in this room, every single one of you are bent towards one particular political party. And if you heard of others saying, hey, my new best friends are Democrats or Republicans, something may rise up in you and go, yeah, well, I'm not coming to your house. Here, it was worse. With the expression of the word Gentile, they went off. Verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Time out. Why? Because God said, not only am I saving the Jews, the word Gentile means non-Jew, the irreligious ones, the pagans, the idol worshipers. I'm saving them too. In the same way, trusting in Jesus, that what he did on the cross was for them. Wow. And they said, that's why. There was such pride, blindness, bias, prejudice, anger. Because they said, no, we're the only ones. God's saying, go back, son. No. From the time of Abraham, I told Abraham, all nations would be blessed through you, Abraham. Not just your particular seed, the real seed of a follower of God through Abraham was if you have faith. That's what brought Abraham into the kingdom of God. He had faith of what God told him, what God said to him. And so he saw the future Messiah, but he believed God that all nations would be blessed. But not these folks. They're saying he should not even be allowed to live. Verse 23. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So we're going to get the truth out of you. We're going to beat you to a pulp. Okay. Come back next week and we see the continuation of what happened and of this story. So, sharing Jesus can be messy, it can be costly. Count the cost, and can I encourage you, if not challenge you, continue to share Jesus in this way. Being gracious, being clear, waiting for the timing, but share him. The holding back, I get the fears. Paul, he had no fear. He's specially gifted and empowered by God. We struggle. There's various reasons why we struggle in sharing. Meditate on the scripture. Ask God for help. Learn and see these things. Expect these things. The great majority of folks will not respond favorably. Be okay, because you don't know who's coming behind you to water that seed. And you don't know what's the next time you share or somebody else shares. Share Jesus. If you've met him, he He's stirring your heart right now because he's changed everything for you. Doesn't mean life isn't difficult, filled with challenges, heartache, sickness, death, betrayal, chaos, collapse. But you're not alone anymore. You know what awaits you? His help, his grace, his compassion, and eternity assured by him. Does not every single person we know, no matter what their affiliation was, no matter how angry they are at a God that they do not know, no matter how much they blaspheme a Jesus that they haven't met yet. There's a blindness. There's a bias. We get it. You know, you once had that until God lifted it. So let us be such people that are willing to share the gospel with anybody in many different ways, no matter the cost, and be willing to be a servant to them. And there's so much, I get it, that you may not agree about thinking, about heartbeat, about lifestyle. Do you love them like Jesus loved them? He gave his life for them. And he says, will you at least talk to them in a patient, gracious way about the fact that I love them so much I died for them? I know you are, and I know you will. And that's why these seats keep getting filled and filled and filled, and that's why we're able to plant churches, because you're already doing it. So keep it up. Reflect on the scripture and know why you're doing it, and follow these tips on how to do it with God's help, even differently, if not better. Let's pray. Father, there may be folks here today, for the first time, their spirit is quickening. They get it. Wow, I didn't know Jesus this way. I didn't fully understand the gospel and why he came, but you're giving me understanding right now. Maybe Jesus is the focus of their mind and their heart right now. We join them as they cry out to you, as they hear the knock of Christ and his truth, saying, I love you. I died on the cross for you. Just as you heard Mike and Debbie share, just as you see Paul share, it's belief, it's faith alone in Jesus for what he did on that cross. Thank you for paying the debt. Thank you for rising from the dead, Jesus, so we can rise from our death, from our prejudice, from our bias, from our arrogance and our pride, and become servants and slaves to you and to others in a gracious way that we might share with them what's changed our life and our eternal destiny. And for those maybe today who have trusted, maybe they're watching and they're bowed down in their heart, praying in their living room, in their bedroom, in a car, on a couch. Today is a day of their salvation. We rejoice with them. Thank you for your goodness and for your grace. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.